We're in Micah chapter 6. Micah's ministry was roughly from the year 750 to 700 BC. And we've talked about this, that Micah, the book of Micah, actually is broken down into three sections, three messages. And each of these messages begin with the words, here now. And if you'll notice, chapter 6 begins with those words, here now. Chapter 6 begins the third and final message, chapter which covers chapters 6 and 7. And this third message begins in the courtroom. Is the sound up? It begins in the courtroom in the case of God versus Israel. There, I just want to make sure we got the courtroom setting and we felt like we were in court. Do you want to hear that again? I can redo that again. You are, yeah, okay. This is for you, buddy. This is for Ray. In the case of God versus Israel, yeah, I couldn't speed it up for some reason. There we go. Okay. Verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And so, it's like we're in a courtroom. The courtroom is set. God has a lawsuit against Israel, and the mountains and the hills are in the jury box, and they're set to witness what is going on, what one party says against the other. Verse 2, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God used these people, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to bring the nation out of slavery in Egypt. And just in case you need a reminder,
the Lord of hosts will do battle for us. Behold his mighty hand. The blast of his nostrils. Lead them through the midst of the waters. His will be done.
He opens the waters before them, and he bars our way with fire. Let us go from this place. Men cannot fight against a god.
Better to die in battle with a god than live in shame.
Praise God!
I love it. I love it. I was putting that clip together, and I was thinking, that's what I want to watch that again. I know it's like 10 hours or something like that. I don't know. It's like, what a great movie. Even if they get parts of it wrong, that's okay. This is what God did for Israel. And that's just a little tip of the iceberg, isn't it? Of all that God did, the plagues in Egypt, the miracles in the wilderness. This is what God did for them. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He says, remember now, again, he takes them back to this idea of when God brought them out of Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness. And just before they came into the promised land, he reminds them of some things that you can read about in Numbers 22 through 25. Balak was the king of Moab who hired the prophet Balaam to put a curse on Israel. They were camping on his front doorstep in a place called Acacia Grove or Shittim, it says. And he tried, Balaam tried to put the curse, and every time he tries to pronounce the word, like, I bring upon you a blessing. All I could do was bless them. And then he came up with this idea of tempting the Israelites into immorality and idolatry, and they brought the curse on themselves because of their disobedience. And the point to all this is this: God delivered them out of Egypt. God did an amazing thing, and they go off and screw things up. And they rebel against him. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem right, does it? Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, here in verses 6 and 7, the things that he's describing are all descriptions of different types of sacrifice. And the lesson I want to talk about for just a few minutes is that there's something better than sacrifice. That's God's whole point, that there's something better than sacrifice. Now, don't get me wrong. God is the one that invented sacrifice. It goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden, if you want. God's the one who invented the concept of sacrifice. God's ultimate plan of salvation for you and I has to do with Jesus dying on a cross and paying for our sins as a sacrifice, as a substitution. He died in my place. We often say, he paid a debt he didn't owe. Because I owed a debt I couldn't pay. That's what sacrifice is all about. He died for me. If you are a person here this morning without Jesus in your life, then you are a person who has not found God's forgiveness. Because forgiveness from God only comes through Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice for you. That's how forgiveness is found, because Jesus paid your debt. And don't get me wrong, God wants to forgive you. God doesn't grudgingly forgive us. He wants to forgive you. But forgiveness only comes when you accept Jesus' death on the cross for you. Now, so sacrifice is good. But friends, God doesn't want us, this is hard to talk about, so I don't know if I can get this clear. God doesn't want us abusing the concept of sacrifice by thinking, well, okay, there's a sacrifice out there, so I'll just, I can do whatever I want, and I'll just walk down the road and screw up my life and do whatever I want, because I just have to turn around and ask for forgiveness. You know, I'll ask for forgiveness and put an extra quarter in the offering bag when it goes around, and that'll just cover me. I'm good. That's the sacrifice that God's not real thrilled with. God wants to get us out of the business of continual, unrepentant sin. I've known a few folks through the years who are what I think they call them functional alcoholics. Is that a correct term? Have you heard that term before? Functional alcoholics. I've had folks come to church who are functional alcoholics. And they come to church, and you can smell it on their breath. And I know that. Everybody who shakes their hand knows that. You can smell. They go to work. They're able to drink just enough to get the buzz, and yet still function. They haven't gone quite so far, and they feel like that's okay. They're managing their life. Here's a question: what is better for a person? to be able to be a functional alcoholic or to stop drinking? This is not a trick question. How many of you think it's okay to just be a functional alcoholic? Don't raise your hand, because everybody will look at you and stare at you and think you're an idiot. How many of you think that it's just much better to learn how to stop drinking? You can all raise your hand. You all feel good about yourself, okay? You understand what I'm saying? God doesn't want to just forgive your sin. God wants you to stop your sin. King Saul had been asked by God to bring God's judgment on a wicked people known as the Amalekites. And Saul didn't quite do all that God had asked him. And when the prophet Samuel showed up and was kind of trying to find out, why didn't you do everything? Saul said that he had this plan that he was going to give an offering to God. That's kind of my plan. And Samuel responds by saying this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I mean, what would God rather you do? Does God want you to make lots of sacrifices, or would God rather that you obey him so that you don't have to sacrifice? He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, to obey, to listen, to heed is better than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than sacrifice." King David knew this concept. He wrote this in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened." I'll explain that in a minute. "My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now, when he talks about opening my ears you have opened, he's not talking about taking the earwax out so that you can hear better. Opening the ear has to do with piercing your ear and keeping it open by sticking a ring in it. That's what the Bible calls having your ear opened, is having an earring. And in ancient days, somebody wearing an earring, a guy wearing an earring, wasn't a cool fashion statement. I think it looks cool nowadays. Now, when I was young, I didn't think that. I thought it was something else. But in ancient days, the earring had a specific significance to it. It was something that said you were a servant who belonged to another, and you chose to serve this person. It's a practice in the Bible. God talks about doing that. It's that if you choose to stay with someone and let them be your master, then you have your ear pierced and you stick a ring in it. So what David is saying when he says, "You've opened my ear," he's saying, "I have become your servant, willingly have become your servant." And in fact, in verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will." Now, those of you who've got earrings, this is a cool thing you could use. Huh? Isn't that? It's a cool thing you could use. "I delight to do your will." That's better than sacrifice. Friends, think with me here. Jesus was serious enough about your sin to die for you. And he wants you to be serious enough about your sin to stop . Let me say that again. Jesus was serious enough about your sin to die for you. And he wants you to be serious enough about your sin to stop. Do you hear me? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like you have, we're not talking about becoming perfect. You ain't going to do that, because If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that God does, he does help you stop these sins. You know, the ones that have you around the neck and you can't get out of it. And, oh, that's hopeless. And Jesus has a way of getting you out of that. He actually can. He can help you stop. And once you stop the big kahuna that you always think about, whenever Pastor Rich says, and God wants you to stop sinning, each of you have this little picture in your head of that particular thing. Well, I hope he doesn't talk about that thing that I do. But you know what? Once you stop that thing, guess what? You find, sad news, sorry to say, sorry to report, when you stop the big one, there's like 20 more others after it. Because we've got lots of work to do. But friends, to obey is better than sacrifice. Look, forgiveness is always available. It's always available. But God wants you to learn to stop. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We'll come back to this verse at the end, because it's like the best part. Verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination. Now, the short measure, the measure was how you would measure stuff out at the grocery store. It's more like a farmer's market, and you go up to the guy who's selling wheat, and you say, I want to buy 5 measures of wheat. And so you open up your bag, and he takes a scoop out and puts 5 scoops of wheat in for your dollar, you know, for your shekel. But some merchants had short measures. And so, you know, guys, when your wife called you up at work and said, would you bring home 5 measures of wheat for me? She's thinking of how many cakes she's going to make you for your birthday, and she needs, you know, so much. And you come home with a little less. That's because the guy's cheated you, because he has a short measure. And he makes off like a bandit because he charged you a shekel, but he didn't give you a full shekel's worth. That's the concept. He's talking about cheating. Verse 11, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights? The idea is this. I made it into a formula. Sacrifice plus still cheating, does that make you pure? I sacrifice, but I'm still cheating. Does that make me pure? He says, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales? So you make the sacrifice, but you're still cheating people? You see the incongruity to this? Verse 12, for her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink the wine. Now, all these things that he's talking about, these are promises of judgment. God's saying there's going to be tough times ahead because you're not paying attention to me. They will not find satisfaction in a life of sin. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now he mentions 2 other people, Omri and Ahab. Omri was the dad, Ahab was the son, and together they were considered the most evil kings in Israel, because of the idolatry, the wickedness that they brought into the nation. Ahab was married to a cute gal named Jezebel. These were bad people, and that was a couple hundred years earlier. And God's saying, look, you're still doing this stuff? You're still doing this stuff? So there will be judgment. Now, go back to verse 8, because this is the kind of the keystone of this whole chapter. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? He's been telling them all the things they're doing wrong. So what does God want me to do? What does God ask of me? And he gives us three things. The first thing is to do justly. That's the opposite of the merchants with the short measure, with the scales that are off a little bit, the guys that were cheating people. In contrast to the cheaters and the ripoff artists, he says, I want you to do justly, to do what's right. It's about learning to do the right thing. Mike has been pointing out all the things they've been doing. They've been cheating others. They've been following other gods. And now it's time to turn around. Now it's time to do the right thing. We've talked for the last couple of weeks about how King Hezekiah, we learned this from the book of Jeremiah, it's in the last couple of weeks' notes, but that King Hezekiah of the southern kingdom was alive in Micah's day. And Micah is giving these warnings. Hezekiah took him up on it. And Hezekiah brought change to the southern kingdom. He turned things around. He started making changes in the temple. He literally cleaned house in the temple. And he began to affect the entire nation. He sent people out to teach people God's ways. They started worshiping God again. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. You can read about these in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. Three chapters worth of reforms because Hezekiah took God seriously. He says, learn to do justly. Learn to do the right thing. And friend, just in case you think this is just an Old Testament thing, because there are some of us that like to excuse some of the things in the Bible, say, oh, it's just an Old Testament thing. We're New Testament people. We don't pay attention to the Old Testament. I got to tell you, doing the right thing is in the New Testament as well. Paul writes Titus about the importance of good works in the life of the believer. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, the believers, that they should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. We're not talking about earning your salvation. You don't earn your salvation by being good enough. You don't earn your salvation by cleaning up your act. You earn yourself. The way you get salvation is by trusting in Jesus. But if we are saved, then it's time to start cleaning house. It's time to clean house. Do the right thing. If you're cheating people, stop it. Yeah, but you don't understand that. That's the way our business works. I'll go under if I do the right thing. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Second thing he says is to love mercy. And I'm spinning it a little bit and calling it love being gracious. The word that's translated mercy, chesed, it's a word that's found in Hosea chapter 6 where God says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus used these words from Hosea. Actually, he used them twice in two different times in the book of Matthew. I want to look at just one of them. And he gives us a picture of what mercy is like. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And then he's going to quote from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then Jesus said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees are the people in the New Testament who tried the hardest to obey the law of Moses. They tried to do everything perfect. The Pharisees would be able to say to Micah, oh, we do justly. We meet the standards. We do the right things. They worked very hard at doing the right things. And when the Pharisees see Jesus hanging out with people who do not do justly, I mean, the people that Micah's talking about, the people that rip people off, gang, that's what tax collectors did. And here's Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors. You see the struggle? How can you do this? These are the people that Micah said, clean up your act and do justly. And Jesus tells the Pharisees that they need to learn what this means to desire mercy. I desire mercy. Now that's Hosea's words, I desire mercy. Micah goes further than that. Micah says, love mercy. You need to love mercy. Now, those of you who are in recovery programs, I got to tell you, my hat's off to you. I'm so proud of you. You keep it up. There's a word, though, that you use, that you learn. It's called codependence. And a codependent is somebody who lives with an addict and, well, I guess the word is enables them, allows them to keep screwing their life up. And we do this for reasons we think we're being kind, we think we're being merciful, we're being loving. We don't want to say harsh things to them. And so, but what that happens is that, see, that backfires and they never change. Well, I got to tell you, when Jesus was hanging out with sinners, he is not enabling them. He is not being codependent. How do I know? Because he loved them. It says here, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He loved them in order to call them to repentance, to call them to change. This is loving mercy, friends. This is to love being gracious. I know I've told this story before, and some of you just have to be patient, but this is the best story I've ever found that demonstrates this. Jet lag can be brutal, and Tony Campolo, he's a preacher, he had just arrived in Hawaii. He was hungry, and he couldn't sleep. It's 3 a.m, and the only place open is a grungy dive in an alley in downtown Waikiki. As Tony sits there at the counter munching on his donut and sipping his coffee, in walks 8 or 9 prostitutes just finished with their night's work. They all sat down at the counter, and Tony found himself uncomfortably surrounded by a whole group of smoking, swearing hookers recounting their night on the street. He's finishing up his coffee. You pay attention to the girl at the bottom. He's finishing up his coffee, planning to make a quick getaway when he heard the woman next to him say to her friend, you know what? Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend replies nastily, so what do you want from me? A birthday party, huh? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday to you? The first woman says, oh, come on. Why do you have to be so mean? Why do you have to put me down? I'm just saying it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? Tony gets an idea. Instead of running off, he sat and waited for the women to leave. And then he asks the guy at the counter, do they come in here every night? Yeah, the guy says, the one, and then he says, well, what about the one right next to me? She comes in every night? Yeah. Yeah, that's Agnes. Yeah, she's here every night. She's been here for years. Why do you want to know? Tony says, well, because she just said that tomorrow's her birthday. What do you think? You think maybe we could throw a little birthday party for her right here in the diner? A smile creeps over the other guy's face, and he says, well, that's great. Yeah, that's great. I like it. So they make their plans. Tony said he'd be back at 2:30 the next morning with some decorations, and the man, whose name was Harry, said he'd make a cake. At 2:30 the next morning, Tony shows up with crepe paper, decorations, and a sign made out of big pieces of cardboard that says, "Happy birthday, Agnes." Together, they decorated the diner from one end to the other, and it looked great. Harry had gotten the word out on the streets about the party, and about 3:15, it seemed that every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. At 3:30 on the dot, the door swings open, and in walks Agnes and her friend. Everyone yells together, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" Agnes is absolutely flabbergasted. Her mouth falls open, her knees start to buckle, and she almost fell over. And then came the birthday cake with all the candles. And that's when she lost it and began crying. Harry, who's not used to seeing a prostitute cry, gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Cut the cake." So Agnes pulled herself together and blew them out. Everyone cheers, and they all yelled, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Cut the cake." But Agnes looked at the cake, and without taking her eyes off it, she said slowly, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you? What I want to ask is, can I keep the cake a little while? Is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry didn't know what to say, so he says, "Okay, if that's what you want to do, keep the cake. Take it home if you want." Agnes gets off her stool, picks up the cake, and carries it high over her head like the Holy Grail. Everyone watched in stunned silence, and the door closed behind her. No one seemed to know what to do. They looked at each other. They looked at Tony. Tony got up on a chair, and he said, "What do you say we pray?" And there they were in a hole-in-the-wall, greasy spoon, half of the prostitutes in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning, listening to Tony Campolo as he prayed for Agnes. When he finished, Harry leaned over with a trace of hostility in his voice and said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to anyway?" It was one of those moments when just the right words came. Tony replied, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry thought for a moment, and in a mocking way, he said, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. Yeah, I'd join a church like that. Tony then said, "There is a church like that. And Harry, it was started by a man who did just that. Let me tell you about Jesus." My friends, God wants us to love being gracious. Amen. The third thing is to walk humbly. And I'm calling the lesson here, cultivate humility. Cultivate humility. Humility isn't something that you achieve and you check off of your to-do list. I was briefly a Cub Scout, and I probably earned 3 merit badges. And you know how you earn the merit badge. You read the Cub Scout manual, and it says, okay, get the merit badge for clean ears. And so you have your mom scrub your ears, and you go to your den mother, and then she says, "Oh, my little Richie, your ears are so clean." And you get the reward of the badge that you stick on your shirt, and you have the clean ear badge. Humility is not something you earn the merit badge for. It's not one and done and you're done with it. It's something that we have to cultivate and grow in our entire life. See, a trap that we fall into comes when we are starting to do justly, and then we're starting to love mercy, and then I start feeling kind of proud about myself because look what I have done. I stopped the big kahuna sin, and I said a nice thing to the jerk at work. Ho-ho! Have I arrived? No, you haven't. Sometimes I'm so proud of myself, I start to compare myself to other people. Oh, of course, I always pick people who are not as awesome as I am. You know, as a pastor, I'll compare myself to a guy whose church isn't as big as mine. You know, and I'll do that. And I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? The problem is that there's always somebody who's bigger and who's a little better than you. When the game of life is all about who is bigger and better, you're gonna lose. Sometimes it's kind of like having a measuring contest. You remember in grade school when you would stand back to back with your friends and you'd have somebody measure to see which one of you is taller? You know, because you always wanted to be the taller one. Nobody seemed to want to be the shorter one. I don't know why. But we always wanted to be the taller one. You know what I'm talking about? And so sometimes we stand next to each other and because I'm not quite as tall as you, I'll get up on something, I'll stick something in my shoes and I'll get an extra inch, you know. And then he grows an extra inch. And then I get up on the stilts and I'm, you know, a little bit higher up. And the problem is that the higher you go, the farther you have to fall, right? The word humility in the Bible is often related to the word lowly. What does that mean? I'm going to put a picture in your head. Jesus related this concept of humility to children. In Matthew 18, it says, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He connects humility, lowliness with children. Now, time to paint another picture. This is going to come by quick, so pay attention. The Huskies weren't on stilts. They were crawling like a baby. Lowly humility. Here's another picture. At the very pinnacle of his ministry, watch how Jesus conducts himself. John 13. Verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God. That's kind of like, I call that a pinnacle of a ministry, wouldn't you? You know, God put everything in your hand. It's like, whoa. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, we don't get the feet washing thing. Well, some of you might think you do, especially if you've been into churches that have those special feet washing services. Oh, those are pretty cool. You know, they'll say, this Sunday night, we're going to have a special feet washing service. And you know that when everyone shows up, they've got the cleanest feet that you've ever seen. They've all just been having pedicures and everything, you know. Not in Jesus' day. Jesus' day, open-toed sandals, if any. Streets not paved, dusty. Streets in the city where when someone has a bucket of sewage, what do you do with it? You throw it out in the street. Am I grossing you out? And they all show up at a house for dinner. Well, what a good host would do is make sure that everybody gets their feet washed. Especially if you don't want your wife complaining about the white carpet that you just laid last week, you know? And I'll tell you, feet washing wasn't something that people fought over doing.
No, no, it's my turn to wash the feet, the grungy, sewer, sturdy feet. It's my turn. Let me do that. No, feet washing was something that was done by servants or maybe a child, whoever's the lowest on the totem pole. And here is the king of Israel, creator, Jesus, the master. And by the way, nobody else had washed people's feet. We know from the Gospels that that's because the guys were busy arguing over who was the greatest. You know, and they might have all thought about what needs to be done. They all were kind of thinking that their feet looked pretty bad. But I'm sure Peter was saying, oh, I'm not going to go wash the feet because then John will think that he's better than I am if I'm washing his feet. You know, I'm not going to go do that. And John's probably saying, oh, I just like, not me. Everybody always thinks that I'm the youngest. I'm not going to do it. No, no, no. Somebody else will do it. And Jesus, King Jesus, lays aside his garments and he washes their feet. It's being a servant. He might have even, I mean, you might say that he's at the pinnacle of his ministry. He knew God put everything into his hands. You could also say that he knew that he was about to die. I don't know about you, but I'd be like so depressed. I would be like, John, can you pass me a grape? Put a grape in my mouth, like right now. Somebody give me a back rub. Somebody rub my shoulders. I got tension right here, you know. Or say, yeah, do something like that. Somebody feel better. Somebody feel sorry for me. Jesus served them. Friends, I don't know about you, but I got a lot of cultivating to do. It's something that's never done. You've never arrived. Cultivate humility. Serve others. You know, friends, as believers in Jesus, don't focus your life as if your goal is to give another sacrifice. What does God require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let's stand and pray.